This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
Cut to the chase here. What we did not name it, among other suggestions that we rejected, what we did not name it, though it was tempting, was Hebrews. Yeah. You see where that might have, how that could have happened, could have easily have happened to do it. Oh yeah, there was all kinds of stuff too. There was like, what were some of the, now I forget some of the other ones.
Holy grounds.
Oh, of course, everything with grounds in it. Sacred grounds, holy grounds. They were three or four grounds related ones. Jubilate, I think somebody came up with.
Love it.
My personal favorite, as we were in Utah at the time, was the Church of Latte Day Saints. And I did make a push for that one, but that got shot down. But we're in Hebrews, the book. And we are in chapter 4, yay, even chapter 5. Two slides worth, if that's how you want to measure my text. Two slides worth. Hebrews chapter 4, let's talk about the priesthood a little bit. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obliged, or obligated, to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's from the Psalms. We believe in the priesthood. Amen? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. Some of you might hesitate. I mean, do we believe in the priesthood? Wait a minute here. This is a title, or it's sort of a title that makes a statement or a declaration. Sounds like part of a statement of faith. It's the kind of title or statement you might expect to hear if, I don't know, if you came to, if this were the Mass, you know what I mean? And if I were wearing the collar and giving the homily at the Mass, you might say, oh yeah, yeah, we believe in the priesthood. I mean, that fits right in there. Or maybe if I were one of those old guys at the big Mormon conference meeting, you might say, yeah, we believe in the priesthood. That's the kind of thing the title they would have. But you might not expect that kind of a title or that kind of a statement to be made at just your good old standard Protestant evangelical type of church. In fact, I don't know if you've ever, have you ever, heard a pro-priesthood sermon in a Protestant or evangelical church. It might seem like it doesn't fit. We believe in the priesthood. Do you now? Yeah. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews seems to believe in some kind of priesthood because the writer of Hebrews has quite a bit to say about priesthood and about priests. In fact, he jams enough in these extended texts on this that it's going to take, we'll do 2 weeks on it. Sort of unloading all the cargo of what he has to say about priests and priesthood. And it is important theology for us to know. Well, you're a Christian, you should know, what's my view of priests and priesthood? And somebody might ask you sometime, hey, don't you have a priest? Don't you believe in priests? Why don't you go to a priest? Why don't you have a priest? I mean, sheesh, I read the New Bible, it talks about priests. We should know where we stand. The writer of Hebrews is going to do you a real, genuine, solid, because he's going to explain it all. He's going to explain it to you real good. So, priests. Some background, obviously. It has to be required. Speaking of which, though, before we even get to Old Testament background, just think, just very, very generally, very broadly, the idea of a priest or priesthood, or what some people used to call priestcraft, which is kind of a pejorative word, actually. Priestcraft. Don't be practicing that. Priestcraft. But priests and priesthood, this is a common idea. Outside of the Bible, you say? Way outside of the Bible. In fact, it's almost universal. It's almost like people having a basic understanding or sense of God or awareness of God or of the afterlife or something like that. There are things that are sort of common to man. And I would argue that the idea of priests and priesthood is as old as mankind and as old as the religious inclinations and tendencies of human beings. There have always been priests and, in a few cases, priestesses. They're usually men. But there are some tribes and places. But the point is that there are so many tribes and places. So the idea of a priest or of priesthood is in multiple languages and across multiple religions. You will find it among various tribes in many places going back to the centuries. So, and why is that? Think about that. Why? What's basic about the idea and the nature of priesthood such that we find priests operating in all manner of various earth religions and among the tribes and the various pagan groups? They all mostly have priests. I think it would be the rare religions of the world that have no priests or priestly function whatsoever. This makes sense if we think about what a priest does, which incidentally the writer of Hebrews sort of spelled out nicely when he said in the passage we just read that priests are appointed to what? Act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what a priest does. More or less, that's the function of a priest. That's the definition of a priest. A priest is that individual that gets you to God and bridges the big gulf that is between you and God, that acts on your behalf so God, to turn away the wrath of God, or in other religions, the gods sometimes, if it's polytheistic, right? But you're doing something to turn away the wrath, to get right with the gods, to please the gods, whether it's one God or many, depending on the worldview. That's what the priest in every kind of system is doing. You see why the priest is important? Because people, by nature, want and need to be connected to God in the right way and to know that they're good with God and that, moreover, God's good with them. And how am I going to do that? The priest is the guy with the authority, specially set apart and sanctioned, the Holy One, who can act on your behalf, which is why sacrifices are almost always involved. That's what a priest is. That's what a priest does. And so then, what about in the Bible? The biblical origin and meaning and history of the priesthood. We all know well enough that the Old Testament has priests. To understand it, we got to go all the way back to the time of Moses. Now, we already spent some time on Moses because the writer of Hebrews has already spent some time on Moses. Remember how he really made abundantly clear that Christ is greater than Moses and therefore greater than the law. But not only is he greater than Moses and therefore greater than the law, he's greater than the first priests and therefore the entire priesthood. But who were the first priests anyway? Well, you see, Moses, special guy, that Moses, but Moses, not an only child, right? Moses had siblings. He had a sister. Didn't he have a sister? And her name was? Of course, Miriam. And he had a bro, a big bro. I think he was older, wasn't he? Aaron, which of course I think is the original Hebrew. Yes. But, you know, Aaron doesn't get enough credit in some ways, I think. I mean, people forget about him. He slips into the background. According to the text, Aaron's the guy doing the talking in the big showdown. And I'm like, we always picture the big thing with him, you know, with it's the big face-off. Charlton Heston's here and Yul Brynner's over there. Where's Aaron? Lost in this mix. I mean, Aaron's, somehow we picture the two of them going at it. But Aaron's doing the talking. Moses is just sort of standing there like an enforcer in the background, looking all stern and authoritative, while Aaron actually does the talking, according to the text. Because one of Moses' excuses was, I don't talk too good. Same excuse everybody gives in church when they ask you to do something. I ain't no good at talking. I can't talk good in front of people. Yeah, it's the oldest one in the book, people. So don't go bringing that around here when we ask you to do something. Yeah, or I'm just going to say, you got a sibling? Bring them. And they can do it. They'll do it. So Aaron doesn't get the credit. But not only does Aaron get this privilege and this distinction to be the mouthpiece, but moreover and more enduring and more lasting, and to our point here, Aaron is set apart. He's set apart specially. So I'll show you the word, okay? I usually give you Greek words, but today I'll show you a Hebrew word. Although I don't think it's written in the... Yeah, there's some Hebrew characters. There it is, Kohen, or the plural is Kohanim. In Hebrew, when you see the im at the end of something, that's a plural. That's how they pluralize. All right, so Kohen or Kohanim, priest or priest. Numbers chapters 1 through 3, if you're interested, will give you more nitty-gritty details of all the instructions Moses received involving various specifics on how this should all be. But the bottom line is Aaron was to be specially set apart for this job. He and his sons would become priests. They would serve this function as priests. And they happened to be, Moses and his siblings, happened to be from one of the tribes. All Israelites were from a tribe, right? They had the tribes descended from the sons of Jacob. And you knew what your tribe was. In fact, well into New Testament times, obviously, they knew their tribes, right? I mean, when Paul's given his Jewish resume that he's an authentic, real-life Jew, because some people said, that guy ain't no Jew. And he had to say, the heck I ain't. That's my translation. The heck you say, I sure am a Jew. Paul made it clear that he's from the tribe of what? Benjamin. I know what tribe I'm from. The Messiah came from a specific tribe, didn't he? He was the lion of that tribe, right? The king tribe. But priests are of a tribe, and those who serve in the tabernacle were of this tribe, the tribe that Moses, Miriam, and Aaron came from. They are the tribe of Levi. That's their tribe. So, the Levites, all of his sort of like cousins, are, you know, they're all related. They're not too far removed from each other because they share tribe. They will all serve the tabernacle. They'll do a lot of functions, and this will be their job. By the way, they've done genetic studies, apparently, in Israel. They've done DNA. And there is still remarkable evidence. It's remarkably plain to those who study the DNA of people who trace themselves from as Levites of their connectedness. They still share a lot of genetics with each other. This lineage was passed like this. So this is the priesthood. Now, among the priests, and they do what you think they do. They serve as priests, like we just said, as the writer of Hebrews said. They are go-betweens. They intercede for the people, on behalf of the people. They intercede with God. But there is one individual who's the main man. And there he is. He's the high priest. The Kohen Gadol. The high priest. There's only one of them. Only one. He serves the office for life. Serves one at a time. And you know a lot of the story. And you get a lot of his vestments here. There's all these instructions. There, you can't maybe see it, but there are biblical references under each of these. Why was he so specific? I don't know. Ask for a divine revelation. A lengthy divine text. Okay, to be sent by the Holy Spirit to your phone that will explain exactly why, why Yahweh said, I want the priest to dress just like this. I don't know. I generally avoid making stuff up. So, at least from the pulpit. Other than that, I make all kinds of stuff up. But from here, I try not to. So, the priest then, the high priest, what does he do? He does a few things, but there's one very, very important thing he does on one day of the year, right? One day of the year, this very, very important and special day, the Day of Atonement. The Yom, what? Kippur. The Day of Atonement, he enters this inner sanctum. The temple's a holy place, First it's the tabernacle, and then later they get to build a temple, right? Solomon built. But inside the holy place is a very holy place. And nobody goes waltzing into there. You don't dare. Represents sort of the physical presence of God to them. It is the most holy place, the highest holy place. The Hebrew way to say something's very holy is like this. I'll read it. Kodesh HaKodeshim. Kodesh is holy. The im is plural. The Holy of Holies. That's a Hebrew way to do it. It's very holy. And this guy goes in there once only, per annually. And he makes the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He does it all just so. He doesn't screw the job up on pain of death. That's a high pressure. This is a high pressure day. I think the high priest probably didn't get a lot of sleep the night before. Like, all right, tomorrow's my big day. Don't forget to you know, it's like, I mean, you know, you got to do this thing right. He would go in, what would he do? The ark is in there, the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkles the blood on the sort of, on the top part of it, the seat of it. And later Christians would call this, I think Luther might have originated this idea, the mercy seat, we might hear it called. So, this is what he does. What does this accomplish? What is this for? Why does he go through this? Well, this is vital because the people know that Yahweh doesn't just look lightly at all their sins. Their sins pile up. Unlike yours, you only commit a handful here and there, right? No. Yours pile up too. Everybody's sins pile up. Like a big, ugly bunch of garbage. Who's going to rid you of that? And how do you take out the garbage? They knew that on this day, something dies and blood is shed. And on that basis, on that sacrificial basis, Yahweh looks away. His wrath turns away from our sin. And mercy is given to us. So what's the point of the writer of Hebrews? Well, what's always the point of the writer of Hebrews? Christ is a high priest, the real high priest, the all-time eternal high priest. He's the high priest, it says, who was not appointed in the normal way that the other people were appointed. He's not a Levite. I mean, in his earthly coming, he's of Judah, which wouldn't be relevant for him in his case. He's going above this whole system. He wasn't approved by the Sanhedrin, which is kind of how it was working at the time of that he existed on earth. That's not how that went. He didn't take it by force, because as it said in verse 5, no one takes this honor upon himself. He didn't just storm in and said, I'll take this office over here. I'll do it. Just like Aaron was called by God, the writer is saying, even so here, Jesus was duly appointed by the very highest authority. This comes from the top. He was appointed by the one who said to him, not, you are a very well qualified candidate for this. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. So, as is always the theme in this book, Jesus, the Messiah, is far, 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 far greater as a high priest than any of the high priests who ever were, starting with Aaron and going all the way through. He's greater. He's eternal. He's the final high priest. No one will succeed him because you hold it for life and his life is eternal. He never dies. And he's the perfect high priest. The other high priests had their own sins on their heads too. He has no sin upon his head. He didn't need to mediate for his own sins. Though that doesn't mean he can't understand. That doesn't mean he's also too different to serve, because the writer says, he can sympathize. He was tempted. He does understand the concept of sin and fighting sin and trying to overcome sin. He gets the idea because he lowered himself to the point to be able to understand. So we do have a high priest who sympathizes with what we're up against and how we lose the battle and need our sins atoned for. It's just he didn't lose the battle and didn't need his sins atoned for. So he atoned for all other sins, for all the rest of our sins. As the writer will later go on to say, he was the priest and the sacrifice. And only the perfect and eternal high priest, offering only the perfect and eternal sacrifice, can truly take away sins. There hasn't been a sheep made that's good enough to do that. There never was. So, this is his point. And, of course, next week, the writer delves way more deeply into what this means exactly. And we'll talk about this mysterious and fascinating other figure, whose name you don't know as well as Aaron and Moses and all the other guys, whose name you may not be able to pronounce. But he gets mentioned a little bit later. This mystery man called Melchizedek. Who is he? I'll just come back next week. But for now, I got to answer a question that I anticipate and I think is important today, and I sort of mentioned it earlier in talking about all this. What about us? The important question for Christians today that you're bound to ask yourself or other people ask you is, okay, Jesus is our high priest. Fantastic. Priest forever. But though we believe in that priesthood and his priesthood, what about the idea of a priesthood? Is there a priesthood beyond his or outside of his? The idea of priests who function like they did all throughout, you know, after the... What about now? I mean, here we are in the New Covenant. We were New Testament people. Do we have priests? Should we have priests who act sort of in an official capacity as ministers and perform priestly function? Is there an equivalent Christian priesthood to correspond in some way to the Jewish priesthood? Was it fulfilled in a way that now we have priests still, but they just, you know, they're different. They're Christian now, Christian priests. That's the question. It's a good question and an important question. And my brief answer is no. Just to spoiler alert there, no. We do not have priests like that. Not biblically speaking, but let me say why I say it. If you do a word study, and you can do this. You got time. You got all afternoon. After your nap, wake up and do this. You do a word study of priest, if you're really ambitious. And since I've inspired you so much along these lines, you can look up the Greek word, which is a funny sounding word, hieros. Strange word. It's like H-I or hieros. It's a bizarre word. It's the Greek word used throughout for priest. You look up that one if you want to in a Greek book. Or in English, just look up priest. And like a concordance, an exhaustive list of every time priest is used. Every single usage of priest or priesthood. Priest or priesthood. You know what you'll find? I'll give you the summary. I've done this. What you're going to find when you look up, you're going to find that first of all, the frequency of the use of the word is predominantly found in the Gospels, for one thing, repeatedly found the word priest in the Gospels, and in, just guess, which epistle? Which one could it be? Yes. The writer of Hebrews uses it way more than Paul. Well, okay, maybe Paul's the writer. We won't revisit it. But if he is, he decided to use priest more often than usual. The word priest shows up. Now, it shows up in a few other places, for sure. But the Gospels and Hebrews use it the most. And what are its usages when it is used? I'm glad you asked. Well, see, number one, it's used to describe Jewish priests, primarily in the Gospels. Because didn't Jesus interact a lot with the Jewish leaders and rulers? And one of the groups he interacted with a bunch were the priests. He mentions them a lot. The priests and the rabbis, the priests. Or he even says, you know, go show yourself to the priest, he tells the man after. So, predominantly, if not exclusively, all those usages of the word priest you find throughout the four Gospels don't pertain to our question that I asked about Christian priests, because they're all just referring to the Jewish priests. Remember, the Sadducees were the priestly class. They controlled the temple. And Jesus stood before the high priest at one point, right? Caiaphas. And these. So the priests play a role, but they're all Jewish priests. We haven't gotten to anything like a Christian type of priest yet in all those usages. But another, that's one use, Jewish priest. Another use you find in the mentions of priest and priesthood is what we've read here, what the writer of Hebrews does predominantly, which is to describe Jesus now as the great high priest. That's another use you see. He mentions it over and over in the passage we read today and next week. He's talking about the comparison, the fulfillment, the priest, the order of priests. He uses it a bunch in talking about that. So that's all in the interest of describing Christ as the high priest. And then you've got a few uses in which priest is applied to you, to all of you. You, all of you out there. All believers. This is in a few places. You look at it. Peter does it. Book of Revelation does it. Talking about the church being a priesthood, but never singling out any individuals, saying, but just, in fact, well, those are the three main, if you find other uses, you let me know. But those are the three uses I see of the word. What's conspicuously missing, of course, there's no number four on the list, which would be and should be, you might think. What about a mention of an ordained office of priest for the church? It's just not there. I mean, if you find it, please email me. Help me out. It's just not there. So what then do we make of this? And now you're asking, well, then how did it ever come about back in the old days? Don't you know that when I pose a question, I got the answer? Well, not always. I did ask the question, why did God want the high priest to dress in all those ways? And I did not have an answer for that. So sometimes my question... But in this case, let me tell you. And this is interesting, and I should have made a slide for this, but I didn't. The English word priest. I want to tell you about a Greek word before we get to the English word. There's a Greek word, and I've probably put it on the screen before and described it before. It's the word that when you read your Bible, you see the word elder. I bet you know what it is. Some of you know what it is. The word elder, when you're reading the Greek, is what word? Come on, somebody. I feel like I'm doing one of my classes here. Presbyter. Presbyter. Presbyteros is this Greek word. Presbyteros or presbyter. So the Presbyterians are named, their denomination, like other denominations, are named after their sort of like church. The fact that they have elders, it just stuck, okay? Kind of like Episcopal is from the word for bishop, the Greek word for bishop. So presbyter is this word, elder. Well, you see, in the common vulgar Latin that people spoke on the street, it's often the word prester, sort of a shortened version. Prester, P-R-E-S-T-E-R. And in the old Germanic, we find this word prest or prost, it's P-R-E-O-S-T. You kind of see where this is going? In the early Middle Ages now, certain bishops / elders, certain ministers, started to take on increasingly priest-like functions. As they gathered regularly, and there is wine and bread. This is what they did, right? It's part of a regular part of worship. The wine and bread. Well, there became tied up with this idea doctrinally. The idea that what in Roman Catholic terms is the Mass, called the Mass, is sacrificial in nature. That is to say, that the communion, when taken, is a sacrifice. It has a sacrificial element. Do we say that? We do not say that. We don't say, come and participate in a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ, like there is a sacrifice happening here. We will say it represents his sacrifice that was once for all, that happened. There's no sacrifice happening this morning. We wouldn't put it in any present tense, but this is the notion that began to grow. And to this day, by the way, this is still Roman Catholic dogma, that the Mass is sacrificial in nature. So think about it. If the holy man in the vestments is standing, and a sacrifice is being done, and the Mass is a sacrifice, there is a very priestly element to this. And therefore, the prester, the elder, begins to be known as a priest, and his duty begins to be priestly in nature. I'm not just teaching, I'm not just offering this, we're not just observing this as believers together in remembrance. A sacrifice is being done. I'm officiating. See how that works? And next thing you know, the priest is also hearing your sins confessed to him, because he is your mediator. You go to him, he goes to God. That's a priest's role, an intermediary. This is the Cliff Note or the Clint Note version of the sort of development revolution of the priesthood, both in terms of the English word priest and the function. So before long, in the Latin, the early Middle Ages, in the Latin, they begin to apply the Latin word sacerdos or sacerdotus, which is the Latin word that appears in the New Testament translation, everywhere priest appears. And that's where it went from there. Now, this went on, of course, for generations. It became just part of the way it worked. Priests and priesthood. And then this beer-drinking German guy came along. He wasn't beer-drinking at the time. He was a very strict monk. He hardly even ate. But But this German guy comes along. Now, you know, the rest of the story. Luther, among, and he wasn't the first, as we said before. Luther wasn't the first. Other people noticed it. But Luther, of course, for such a time as this, was he born with the printing press, and he was the man for the times. And so the Reformation sort of just erupted like a volcano across Europe. And one of many of Luther's claims about the church and its need to reform, among many others, one of them was the very nature of priesthood. He questioned it because Luther became a New Testament student. And what he saw was what I described, which is, namely, I don't see this office anywhere in the New Testament. I see elder everywhere. I see pastor in a few places. I see bishop or overseer in lots of places. I see deacons and deaconesses out the wazoo. He said it in German. Out wazoo. But what I do not see is an ordained office in the New Testament church of a priest. So he said to the council, show me from Scripture. And they said to him, be quiet or we kill you. That was their way to, it was their argument. His argument was fairly well crafted and grounded and articulate. Theirs was, take it back or you're in big trouble. That was their argument. Let me just read the extended quote of Luther that you see part of which here. This is from his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation in three treatises. It is pure invention, Luther says, it is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is all part of his wider view that the clergy and the laity are not as separate as the church was saying. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy, Luther says. Yet no one need be intimidated by it for this reason. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and all Christians alike. We are all consecrated priests, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood and a priestly realm. The Apocalypse, Revelation says, thou hast made us to be priests and kings by thy blood, Revelation 5. There is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the state of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate. All are truly priests, bishops, and popes. They are all of one body of Christ, the head, and all members of one another. Christ does not have two different bodies, one temporal, the other spiritual. There is one head and one body. Luther does then all the heavy lifting here, but from there it goes. And this is why to this very day, you will not hear about priesthood or priests in the Protestant evangelical churches. And you will not find a priest there. But what we have to do, that being said, we come back to the text and we don't want to throw out all mention and nature and concept of priesthood, because priesthood still matters and we believe in the priesthood. We believe in the high priesthood of the one who was appointed, to whom God said, "You are my son," who serves as the high priest forever. And we believe in the priesthood of all the saints, of all believers, such that that priest who year after year went in and sprinkled that blood of an animal, he walked through a veil that separated the presence of God from everything and everyone else. But upon the cry, "Tetelestai," it is finished, something happened to that veil, did it not? The symbolism here is so powerful. So now, all are priests, and all then can approach boldly, with full confidence, the throne. You need no human mediator. The confession of sin to one another is simply a Christian practice, brother to brother, that's for our benefit to help us. It is not a sacred, holy requirement, because you can't approach God unless you go to the right person who has the right office, who makes some kind of ritual or sacrifice for you to get to God. No. We believe in this priesthood.